We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 2, which we read just now. Ezekiel chapter 2, and we'll just read the first two verses again for the present. Ezekiel 2, "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me." Our theme this evening is God gives and requires faithful preaching. God gives and requires faithful preaching. Last time we were looking at chapter 1, and we saw that Ezekiel was given a vision of the Lord. Ezekiel was one of those who were involved in the earlier captivity of Jehoiakim, in the time of Jehoiakim, and taken to Babylon, 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And he had to warn the people of their coming judgment, of the coming judgment. He had to demolish their false hopes that they thought that, no, it won't happen, Jerusalem will be intact. But Ezekiel's work was to declare to them that for their sin and wickedness, God would judge and would bring destruction upon Jerusalem by the hand of the Babylonians. And then after the event, which takes place within the book, he builds them up in the knowledge of the true hope of the promises of God. And so in the first chapter, he was given a vision of the Lord that really has five parts. First of all, in verse 4 of chapter 1, you have the whirlwind of judgment coming from the north. And verse 4 of chapter 1, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." And this is an indication that God's judgment would come from the north, that is, through Babylon, or the Chaldeans, as they were also known. And this amber color, this brilliant bronze, is meant to convey the idea of the burning purity of the Holy God. Then you have the four living creatures in verse 5 to 15 of that chapter. These creatures are the cherubims, as chapter 10 makes clear. These mighty angelic beings with four faces each. And they can see in all directions. And the faces indicate intelligence, that of a man, and ferocity of a lion, the strength of an ox, and the speed of an eagle. They have four wings, verse 11 of chapter 1 tells us. "Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies." The idea seems to be that their four wings, a pair of them were up and touching each other, indicating by means of these cherubims God's complete governance, the governance of all, his complete providence. And two covered themselves before the majesty of God. And verse 13, "For the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning." This seems to describe the Lord's wrath as it caused the faces of the cherubims to shine with indignation at the wrong done to their Lord by the house of Judah. And then the wheels, that's the third thing, in verse 16 to 22, these wheels that are so hard for us to get a picture of in our minds of what exactly they were. But they indicate how the Spirit of God directed the amazing powers of movement of the cherubims. Hence, wheels within wheels, intersected wheels, able to go in all directions. Then we have the firmament in verse 22 to 26, an expanse acting as a platform chariot carried aloft by the cherubim who bore the firmament with the outstretched pair of their wings. And the wings of the cherubim made a great noise as they went forward. And then we have the throne and the one sitting upon it in verse 26 to 28. And this is God the Son, the Lord Jesus, not yet incarnate, not yet having become a man, but represented here in human form in the vision, riding the chariot of the cherubims in his glory. And his dazzling appearance indicates his awful majesty, glory, and holy purity. And yet the bow in verse 28 indicates his mercy, as the bow in the sky in the days of Noah after the flood indicated the mercy of God. And the result of this vision is that Ezekiel is laid prostrate. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. It says at the end of chapter 1. Let us learn here, firstly, the necessity of being brought low to serve the Lord. The necessity of being brought low to serve the Lord. Ezekiel is to be commissioned to declare God's word to a rebellious house. He must needs, therefore, be overwhelmed by a sense of the transcendent glory of the Lord, who he is to serve in the midst of many adversities. Unless he is taken up with God, how will he ever persevere in preaching the word of God to a rebellious house? This tells us of our need to be brought low to serve the Lord. We must have some sense of what God is really like in order to be Christians at all. We saw that last time. The man who does not think that God is glorious in holiness will see no need of salvation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. What we believe about God and what we believe about salvation stand or fall together. A right view of God will mean a right view of salvation. A wrong view of God will mean a wrong view or no view at all of salvation. That is why liberalism, with its wrong view of God, has no real doctrine of salvation. Because if God is not holy and righteous and just, then we don't need salvation. But this holy God, the living and true God, does not brush sin under the carpet. He doesn't forget about it. He does punish sin. He punishes sin forever in hell. But for those who are redeemed by Christ, Christ bore the punishment of sin on the cross of Calvary. Christ is the substitute of sinners. He bore the righteous judgment of God. And only a right view of God will cause us to have a right view of salvation. Those who are not brought low by right views of God, biblical views of God, will remain full of themselves, full of their imaginary rights as to what they deserve, and that they have the right to do what they want with their lives, and they are entitled to happiness now and in the world to come. And that is the man-centered view of multitudes today, that God, if they acknowledge that God owes them happiness, and he doesn't. He owes them damnation. But we need a right view of God to have a right view of ourselves and a right view of salvation. But Christians must be brought low to serve the Lord. Only a sense of the infinite greatness of God would sustain Ezekiel in the trials that lay before him. If our pride is not subdued when called to serve the Lord in some particular difficult situation, then as soon as trouble arises, we will imagine that we have rights that we don't have, and we will imagine that surely it's not right that I should be expected to put up with this and that and the other, and we'll turn back. A difficult field of service requires a high view of God in order to persevere. But if we are overwhelmed by his greatness, we will see his honor to be paramount at all costs. Then secondly, let us consider divine call and divine strength. Divine call and divine strength. In verses 1 and 2 of our chapter. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. God tells the overwhelmed prophet to stand up. And then the Spirit of God enables him to stand up. And he does. Because when the Lord calls someone to a particular work, he gives the strength to perform. The Lord does not send us a warfare on our own charges. That means he doesn't send us to battle at our own expense. He gives the grace to fulfill that which he requires of us. And so the gracious Lord both brings down Ezekiel and brings him low, and then he stands him up again. Today there are no prophets, but there are ministers, and he does not call them to the work of the gospel and then leave them to their own devices. How thankful we should be. Christ said, without me, ye can do nothing. But the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The name Ezekiel means God is strong, or God strengthens, or God toughens. And that is something that Ezekiel certainly had to learn and did learn. But then thirdly, the word of God must be preached. The word of God must be preached. And for that we take in verses 3 to 7. And first of all, the word of God must be preached, though it is sent to a rebellious house. The word of God must be preached, even though sent to a rebellious house. Verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Though Ezekiel was sent to a rebellious house, yet he must preach the word. This rebellious house is called impudent children and stiff-hearted, hard of face, impudent. Ezekiel was not going where he would be eagerly greeted. but to a proud, rebellious, and arrogant people. But he must preach the word of God. We read there in verse 4, I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. That phrase, Thus saith the Lord God, apparently this is the first of 122 times it appears in this book. And he must declare what God has said to them. Even though they are a rebellious house, there must be no modification or no alteration. The word of God must be preached. And the word of God must be preached, though God did not guarantee great positive success. In verse 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, whether they will hear or whether they refuse to hear, they'll forbear from hearing. For they are a rebellious house. Yet he must declare the word of God to them. Whether they would hear, whether they would want to hear, or whether they wouldn't, he must declare the word of God to them. And the word of God was to be preached uncompromised by fearfulness. The word of God was to be preached uncompromised by fearfulness. Verse 6, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. The looks of the people were not to cause Ezekiel to back down from declaring the whole truth of God. How they looked, what they said, what they whispered behind his back, that comes later. And what they might even do against him. He must declare the truth of God. There must be no compromise on account of fearfulness. So 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. The apostle says to Timothy, now that Paul is nearing the end of his time in this world, he's leaving Timothy as a minister of Christ. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy was to preach the word, not because what he had to preach would always be popular, but because it was the truth, because it was the word of God. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Don't we live in such days today? They shall be turned aside to fables. Today, many are not even turned aside to fables. Fables have more content than the entertainment that many seek in the church of God. It's worse. They don't want any kind of doctrine. But Timothy must preach the word. And those who would be faithful to Christ, who are called to preach, must do the same. It isn't subject to popularity and consensus. It's the word of God, and it must be preached. If I may be allowed a rare allusion to church history, John Calvin, the great reformer that God used in the Reformation, this book of Ezekiel, he began to expound. He died before he had finished expounding this book. And as he was expounding this book, he had a fever from which he recovered. He then overstrained his voice preaching from this book. He burst a blood vessel in his lungs. He also had tuberculosis. And in a letter, he wrote to Bullinger of the stone in his bladder and of his gout and of an ulcer. He was often carried into the pulpit, and he preached from this book until he could preach no more. Now that is commitment to the preaching of the Word of God. That brings us fourthly, the danger of spiritual infection. The danger of spiritual infection. Verse 8, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." The danger of spiritual infection. Ezekiel was to be among a rebellious people, and he could become rebellious also. It would make life so much easier if he fell in with this rebellious people around him. And Ezekiel is warned they might be rebellious toward the Word of God, but don't you be rebellious in your calling to preach that word. Don't fall in with them. He is to be, if you like, spiritually independent from them. He is to take his cue not from them, but from his commission from God. There are ministers who begin as fervent evangelicals and end as watery men pleasers. How does that happen? How does it happen? It happens because they have begun to listen and to conform to those around them rather than fearing the God of heaven. That's how it happens. But Ezekiel must not be conformed to those around him in their rebellion. Be they ever so rebellious and ever so unwilling to listen and ever so scornful. He said, "Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house." And the Lord requires that in a day of darkness like ours, a day when many are being swept away. He requires it of all Christians, and he requires it of ministers in their public work, that they be not rebellious like the rebellious house in which they find themselves. But then fifthly, the word must be fully preached. The word must be fully preached. You see there at the end of verse 8, "Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." He was given a roll or a scroll, a book. In those days was a scroll. This scroll was unusual. It was written on both sides, indicating that it was complete, it was full. And it is spread out before him. And he's told there in verse 8, "Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And then, looking ahead a little in the next chapter, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel." It was complete. It included news that was not designed to be popular. There was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. He had to tell them God was going to judge. Jerusalem would fall. That they should repent and turn from their wickedness. And he had to eat it. This full scroll, he had to eat it. In other words, he had to declare the whole thing. The lot. That's why he had to eat it. That's why it was a full scroll. Because he had to eat all of it. Because he had to have all of it within him. He had to declare all the word of God. We've often referred to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. And how the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Then in verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. All that God had given. He had declared. Therefore the apostle was free from their blood, from any responsibility for their ruination. He declared it all. The whole word of God, and ministers are to declare the whole Bible. They are to believe the whole Bible. You say, quite right, quite right. Ministers should believe the whole Bible as the word of God. We don't want liberalism in the pulpit. These men who pick and choose as to what they will accept of the Bible as the word of God, and you rightly view liberalism, I hope you do, with horror and abhorrence. Who are these men who take the Bible and say, well, we'll have this bit and we'll have the other? But tell me this, if a minister professes to accept it all as the word of God, but won't preach it all, but selects what he'll preach, what is the difference in the end? What's the difference? What's the difference between a liberal who says, well, I don't believe it's all the word of God, so I'll stick to the bits that I think are, and a man who says, it's all the word of God, but I'll only preach the parts that I like? The net result is the same. The net result is people get bits. They get a selection and not the whole thing. Whether the liberalism is in open profession or whether it's in a heart of selection as to what is declared, the result is the same. The whole counsel of God is not preached. Whether it's the selection of what is accepted or the selection comes further on as to what is preached, the result is selective preaching. Ministers must not be ashamed of one word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. Not one word. Well, how do we apply this? You say, well, obviously this applies to ministers. And so it does. And perhaps you say, well, it's a good sermon for preachers, and I hope our own minister takes note of his own message, and I hope so too. But is that it? Is that it? Is that the end of it all? Can we all go home and the only application is for the minister? Surely not. What about the hearers? Surely there's something here about how the word should be heard. Of course there is. The rebellious house. That means we shouldn't be a rebellious house. And indirectly, if God expects ministers to be so committed to preaching the word, does he not hold accountable those who hear the word or who have the opportunity to hear the word? Sloppy hearing, selective hearing, whinging and complaining at any real biblical truth, are these things not offensive to the Most High God who gave the whole Bible as his word? And what about the times when you could, but just don't bother to come and hear the preaching of the word of God? Does God in heaven not know? Does he not see? If he expects so much of ministers in the proclaiming of the word, does he not expect and require that those who can hear it, and hear it all, and hear it rightly, and hear it not murmuring against its truth, but embracing it from the heart? Treat all God's ordinances, including the preaching of the word, as vital, and receive the word in all its aspects with meekness. When the word exposes your sin, receive it. When the word shows you Christ, then behold his beauty. When the word gives you promises and sets before you the hope of glory, rejoice in it. Embrace all that the word says. Tremble at its threatenings. Embrace its promises. Hearken to its precepts. It's all good for us. It's good for us. You'll never do yourself harm by believing anything and following anything in the Bible. Satan tells us otherwise. Hath God said? Well, if he has, it's not really in your interest. But will anyone ever be harmed by believing and following anything that has proceeded from the mouth of God? The believing answer is yes, and the believing answer is no. He'll never be harmed. The unbelieving answer is yes. Yes, I don't want to follow the Bible too much. I don't want to get carried away. Carried away? Carried away with following the word of God? That would be carried away. What a blessed carrying away that is, to follow the word of God with all our heart and soul. When Caleb followed the Lord fully, was he a blessed man or was he not? No, you'll never do any harm by believing or following anything in the Holy Scriptures. But you will do yourself harm by despising anything in the Holy Scriptures. Don't imagine that you can hear something from the Word of God and say, well, I'm not going to take any notice of that, and it leaves you as you are. It doesn't. Doesn't. Contempt for God's word has consequences. If you're not a Christian and you hear the gospel, the message of salvation, and you say, I don't want that. I don't want to hear about this God who punishes sin. I don't want to hear about hell. I don't mind hearing about heaven, but not hell.
I listen to the love of God, but I don't want all this about justice. If you do that, your heart gets harder, your guilt gets greater. You treasure up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And if you're a Christian, will your blessedness increase by despising the word of God, by being rebellious? Yes, you might avoid awkwardness amongst people. You might avoid embarrassment. You might avoid scorn and reproach and difficulty and trouble. But will you be more blessed by your compromises, by your watery approach to the Scriptures, by picking and choosing? Will you be blessed, more blessed? Surely not. Surely that unbelieving heart, that those concessions to unbelief, in turning aside from what the Word teaches, it will lead to barrenness. It will lead to backsliding, stagnation. And only when the grace of God brings you to yourself will you repent bitterly of it. So then, let us be conscientious, careful, attentive, regular hearers of the word of God. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.